So we studied a large section of Ezekiel last week, and were you guys here for Ezekiel? You were, so I can't just start over then. we had gotten to, chapter 33 through 48, the last section was the blessings section for Judah and Jerusalem. And that was chapters 33 through 48. That's right. And we had gotten through the passage that talked about a new heart, about the cleansing of God. That's in chapter 36. Why don't you flip over to chapter 36 again here. And chapter 36, for example, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And what I wanted to kind of do is we kind of look through the rest of this chapter here. We can't help get away from the issues that we had started discussing a little bit before. We had talked about dispensationalism before. You guys remember talking about that a little bit? And the contrast is covenant theology. I'm a proponent of covenant theology, and I would hope everyone in the OPC, I think, would consider themselves a proponent of covenant theology. On the dispensationalist side of it, there are a lot of good guys, good brothers in Christ, that are dispensationalists that I would disagree with. An example would be John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a very well-loved dispensationalist, someone that you know we might personally read a lot from, though I personally would disagree on the dispensationalist side of it. The dispensationalist side of it would say that when you read the Old Testament and read about Israel and God's promises to Israel, that those things still have to be fulfilled in a very literal fashion. And covenant theology, okay, so the dispensationalist might say there's a lot of discontinuity between what God did with Israel in the Old Testament and what he's done with the church in the New Testament. And covenant theology acknowledges there's difference, but there's also maybe a greater connection than what dispensationalists want to say. Dispensationalists often will criticize covenant theology as replacement theology. That we're just saying that wherever you read the word Israel, we're replacing it with the word church. And there may be some shred of truth there. I wouldn't use the word replacement at all. It's not a replacement. If anything, it's a fulfillment. It's a flushing out of what God has really meant all along when he talks about Israel. That it's been more than just an ethnic body. And the time where you get into the biggest discussion on these things often comes right here when you're going through the prophets. Because you have a passage like this. We read about the new heart and the new spirit. Who's this new heart and new spirit going to be given to according to this passage? Most literally in its initial context. Jew and Gentile? Who's the context of who that promise is being given to?
Israel.
And we know that because that verse I read, verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, as a Christian, what do we do with this passage? This passage, in my opinion, has been a profound passage for Christians. That God has given us a new spirit. He's given us a new heart. He's sprinkled his waters of cleanness upon us. But if we read it in initial context, from too strict of a dispensational standpoint, you could say this promise is really something that's given to Israel. It's talking only about Israel being restored. And that's the problem. If you take too strict of a dispensational standpoint, you get so many prophecies in the Old Testament that look to Israel being restored, and you almost have to throw them out. Well, you have to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And in light of the New Testament, you have passages like in Romans that talk about how natural branches from Israel have been taken off and Gentile branches grafted on so that the church is the Israel, the real Israel, the true Israel, that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, when you read this passage, you don't instantly read Gentiles in here, do you? But now, in light of the New Testament, I would say it's quite fitting to realize that we have received the benefits from this passage as well. And that the restoration that's ultimately promised is not just into a physical plot of land, but it's ultimately in the new heavens, the new earth. And I'm going to try to make my case as we go through the rest of Ezekiel. But let's help give some context. Flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. When I say Ephesians chapter 4, I really mean... where did it go here? Help if I don't lose my verse here. Sorry, one second here. I've lost my verse. Okay, let's see. I looked this up in my other Bible, and now I'm losing my place here. Excuse me. I should have wrote down what I wanted. This was a last-minute addition here. Well, let's look first Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that's an important passage here. Yes?
Really quickly, too. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And that's the key thing. See, when you read the New Testament, it's not just one or two verses. It's repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And the Hebrews is a whole book about it that's showing that the New Testament, the church in the New Covenant, is the fulfillment and outworking of everything in the Old Covenant. And that's one reason why we read into the promises, the church receiving the promises given in the Old Testament to ethnic Israel. And the reason I've quoted this one is because it uses the word mystery in verse 3. He made known to me the mystery. And the mystery, it goes on in verse 5, is the inclusion of the Gentiles to be one body, partakers of the promise in Christ. And the mystery, then, we have to read into Ezekiel 36, that we are part of the beneficiary of this promise. So that even though when it talks about Israel being brought back from the nations into the restored kingdom, we have to ask, is this ultimately to be seen in a physical way? Because if it was to be seen in a physical way, you might imagine that at the time after Babylon, after Persia, when they got brought back, that that was the fulfillment of the promise. But was that the fulfillment of the promise? They didn't think so when Jesus showed up. They said, now, Lord, will you restore the kingdom? And today we're faced with our good Christian brothers who happen to be dispensationalists. Now that since 1948, with Israel being a new nation again in Palestine, some people thinking now must be the time where this will come to fulfillment. See, it's still a desire to read a very ethnic, literal fulfillment of these passages. Instead of what I'm going to try to make the case, is that in the New Testament we see a better fulfillment than just an earthly fulfillment. And I think we'll begin to see it as we look at chapter 37 here. Chapter 37. Notice in the first half. Notice the dry bones coming alive. Are you guys familiar with this passage in Ezekiel? It's this picture of dry bones coming alive, and they are brought alive, obviously by God's supernatural action. What's that a picture of? That's right. The Spirit regenerating our lives, giving us life. And if you read on, it continues to seem in context that these are being promised to ethnic Israel. And in the last half of the chapter, again, it gets into promises to ethnic Israel of a restored kingdom and a new covenant. And so again, the point is, if we just want to read this strictly from a very literal standpoint, that these are things to ethnic Israel, then we wouldn't benefit from that passage. But in fact, we do. We all know that describes, these dry bones describes the experience we have in Christ. And then read on in Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Actually, beginning in verse 24. Marla, you're going to read 24 all the way through 28?
David, my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them.
Keep reading.
They shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. They shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
See, when I read this from a covenant theology standpoint, I think of the new covenant that Jesus created, you know, ratified through his blood on the cross. When he gave the Last Supper and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, that's the covenant I think is being referred to here. When it talks in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, I think of Jesus Christ, obviously, the Messiah, is who he's referring to. And when I say, read in 25, they'll dwell in the land I've given to Jacob, my servant, I think of that as typologically looking forward to the new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation, that final picture of our heavenly inheritance. That's how I read this. And it goes on in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. And in verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How I read that, what the tabernacle symbolizes and represents is God's presence among man. Again, I think of Revelation. Revelation says that in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb will be with them. That they will be their temple. They will live with them. And so I look at all these things ultimately finding their fulfillment in the consummation. But a dispensationalist would look at a passage like this and say, these are literal promises by God. They need to be literally fulfilled. God keeps his promises. And so dispensationalists might read this and say, well, this is looking to when Christ will come and establish an earthly millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, and that will be a kingdom where God's people of Israel have come back to the Christ and reign in Jerusalem in a new temple that will be built, and that temple, with Christ reigning in it over ethnic Israel, will be the fulfillment of this passage. See the difference of how you might take a passage here. Questions on prima facie differences I mentioned. Yeah, Marlon.
Just a comment. It sort of drives me nuts that when people would want to interpret all this literally, read through it, there's certain things where they clearly can't interpret literally, so then they have some sort of symbolic meaning to it. For example, that David shall be king over them.
Yeah.
Well, if they're reading this literally, then that means that David is going to come back and rise from the dead and be king over Israel, but nobody would say that.
Yeah.
So instead, that part becomes typological, or that part becomes a symbolic. But then the next passage that they're, you know, later on, that the sanctuary is going to be, you know, then that must be the temple's going to be rebuilt.
Yeah, exactly.
And so they can't really use that reading consistently.
That's the problem. That's the problem. And we'll see as we read some other passages in the prophets in the next few weeks to come, they have those same issues at certain points. There's places where they have to not read it literally. And I would argue that's even the case here in verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. How long?
Forevermore.
Now, if they're saying that God has to fulfill literally what he's promised, is that true? Is the temple that they're claiming will be built during that thousand-year reign going to be there forevermore? No, it's only 1,000 years. Because remember, in Revelation, there will be no temple except the Lord God and the Lamb will be there. And so the very temple they claim that has to be there actually will only be there for 1,000 years. That's not forevermore.
But when the passages talk about David reigning, his son reigning forevermore, it really means forevermore. Christ will reign forevermore. And again, how I read this forevermore here is in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, God will be with us, his presence among us forevermore. And the proof of this is, look at verse 27. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Flip over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21.
Sorry, I have my my indoor, or speaking to a large group voice, probably, for three of us.
You're so far away that you need to.
That's right. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. Julie, read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3.
Revelation 21.
21, verses 1 through 3.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming up out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.
All right, so I think that's a very literal fulfillment of what's promised back here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel said the tabernacle will be with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and the tabernacle of God is with him. He will dwell with them, he shall be his people, and God himself will be with him and be their God. And in Revelation, it goes on to explain that the tabernacle is the very presence of God among them. And so, in Revelation 21, this is not in the thousand-year reign period proposed by the dispensationalists. This would be after chapter 20. In their scheme, they don't see the thousand years as any sort of figurative, symbolic number. They see the thousand years happening, and then this happening. And see, what we're saying, and the thousand years is this earthly reign among ethnic Israel. We're saying, no, Ezekiel 37 finds its fulfillment in Revelation 21, and not just for ethnic Israel. In fact, not for simply ethnic Israel at all, but only those who are truly Israel, those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, either in the Old Testament looking ahead to the Christ to come, or now in the New Testament looking back on the Christ who has come. But this is where the fulfillment is. So questions on that? You see the connection I'm making between Ezekiel 37 and Revelation 21. What this means, brothers and sisters, is part of this mystery that's been revealed now that Paul talked about. What was a mystery at that point in Ezekiel 37, the mystery part was that we too are part of it. Gentiles, according to the flesh. We get to participate in this. Let's keep moving on here then. In chapter 40 through 48, is the last section of the book. Anybody know what 40 through 48 describes? Restored Jerusalem and the temple. If you recall, Ezekiel was a priest living in exile, which meant he did not live with the temple. Earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the book, we saw Ezekiel prophesy that the glory of the Lord was leaving the temple. That's a horrible thing, right, to think about. The glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And yet,
in this last section, there is a description in great detail about a new temple being built in Jerusalem. When was that temple built? According to the specifications in Ezekiel, when was it built? Anyone?
25th year of our Lord of captivity, at the beginning of the year, and the 10th day of the month, and the 14th year of the day after the same day the hand of the Lord took upon us, whatever that is.
What chapter is that from? Is that from 40?
40.
Okay, that's when he gets the vision about this new temple. In exile, in Babylon.
Okay.
I asked a trick question. See, this temple has never been built. Not according to the specifications. When the people came back after Babylonian and Persian exile, they rebuilt a new temple, but it was not according to the specifications given in Ezekiel. The first temple was built according to the specifications given to Moses, but Ezekiel's temple has not been built. So the question becomes, has this vision, has this prophecy been fulfilled? By the way, notice in, it's important because notice in 43, if you turn over to chapter 43, in this temple that he has foreseen being built, look at verse 4 of chapter 43. Marla.
And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east.
All right. So, earlier in Ezekiel, in the old temple that got destroyed, before it got destroyed, Ezekiel saw the glory leave the temple. Now in this new temple that he's foreseen being built, the glory of the Lord is coming back into the temple. That's very significant about this temple. So we have to ask, when does this get fulfilled? Was it fulfilled in some sort of equivalent way with the temple that was built after the Babylonian exile? I don't think we can make any case for that. In fact, they cried when the temple was being built because some of them still remembered the former glory of the temple. They cried. This temple described here is far better than the old temple. In fact, if you look at the dimensions of it, the size that's described of this new temple would have been about the size of the entire city of Jerusalem. In other words, it was a much, much bigger temple. That's actually, by the way, suggestive of what we see as time goes on in redemptive history, that before it was the temple that was holy in Jerusalem. But as the prophets go on to talk about it, Jerusalem itself gets identified as a holy city. So that it's fitting that this new temple basically encompasses the whole city of Jerusalem. The whole city, in a sense, becomes a sort of sanctuary. Now, I think what we have to recognize is that this is a vision. Chapter 40, you were just reading in chapter 40, Julie. In verse 2, it says, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." I mentioned last week, Ezekiel got lots of visions, and that visions often were like an apocalyptic sort of genre style, that you saw all kinds of amazing things that were symbolic of other things. And a lot of discussions come about, what about this temple? What do you think dispensationalists do with this temple description? This is the plan for building the temple in the millennium. When the thousand-year reign comes, this will be the blueprints. Well, at least that's what some would say, I guess. So they see it's still yet to happen. Well, we have to acknowledge silence of Scripture, right? Scripture hasn't told us that this has been fulfilled in any literal way. It hasn't told us that this would be the blueprint for a earthly millennial kingdom. It hasn't said that. That's a guess at best. But what I have, the best interpretation I've heard of this, and someone who's written a lot on it is someone, last name of Beale, B-E-A-L-E. He teaches out at Westminster East. But other people have made the same proposal, is that this is ultimately a vision that's symbolic of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the eternal tabernacle with God, the very thing we just read about in Revelation 21, that this is representative of what will happen in eternity, that God will be with us, the glory of God will be among his people. And, you know, we have to acknowledge that this is a vision. That's why I read that. It's a vision. There's never been a call when they built that other temple to build this. And we don't know a lot to be able to make a definitive case there. If you read Beale, he gives a number of arguments from Ezekiel to try to point that this is actually a symbolic picture of what we're going to experience in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. But let me give you just a few examples. If you look at chapter 47, we're not going to read over the thing right now, but 47, the whole geography of Palestine is described differently in chapter 47 in this new temple he foresaw. And there is some water flowing out of the temple altar. Flowing out, and the whole geography of how this water flows out does not seem at all possible in Palestine. There'd have to be some serious geographical changes massive earthquakes to completely redo the geography of Palestine in order to have something come up like 47. If it's going to be fulfilled in some sort of earthly millennial kingdom this side of heaven, if you're going to get 47 out of it. Another point to show that this hasn't been fulfilled yet is in 47:13. It talks about the borders of the land are going to be redivided among the 12 tribes. So this couldn't be describing what happened after they came back from Babylon and Persia. They never reallocated the land among the tribes. That's another example. This hasn't happened already. At least we don't have any record of them doing that. I mentioned the very size of it would be suggestive. The very size of it being the whole size of Jerusalem would cause us to think of something grander and better yet to come. In Ezekiel 48, it actually describes the whole place as square. The whole city is square. What city is square? It's hard to imagine cities that built on mountains being square. It just seems not a very likely description, except if you're using sort of apocalyptic visionary language to describe something better yet to come. If you look in Ezekiel 48:35, it says, "The name of that city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there." Again, the idea is similar to what we see in Revelation 21. That's the focus in the New Jerusalem. God is there. If you look at Revelation, 48 of the 65 quotes of Ezekiel in the New Testament are in Revelation. 48 of the 65 quotes of Ezekiel in the New Testament are in Revelation. Certainly, Revelation is dealing with content from Ezekiel. And Beale, I mentioned Beale, if you wanted to look him up on it more, he's got large references that try to flush out all these details to show these symbolic references from Ezekiel as pointing to being fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Obviously, you can think of even the River of Life passage in Revelation 21. The River of Life flowing out in Revelation 21 through the new Jerusalem, through the new heavens and new earth, sounds a lot similar in some regard to Ezekiel 47 and this water flowing from the altar of the temple. So there's certainly a suggestive thing there. Can I say that definitively, that Ezekiel's temple looks forward to the new heavens and new earth, to the new Jerusalem? We can only say what Scripture tells us, and there's a silence on it. It causes us to think through it. Certainly what Christians can say is our hope is ultimately in that new Jerusalem. That's our hope. Questions on all this? I know I've kind of a lot of detail thrown at you here. Marlon.
If you read the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple literally, does it make sense? I mean, is it like absurdly large, or could it actually be built?
Well, I think it would be really hard to build a temple the size of like Jerusalem back then. But I guess theoretically it could be. Though I don't know if the terrain of it would be very easy on Mount Zion, right? I think you'd probably have to, you know, in today's day and age, it's probably much more feasible than it was back then. Back then, I would think it would be really hard to imagine a temple the size of Jerusalem. But, you know, today the Vatican, I don't know what's the size of the Vatican. It's kind of like one big temple temple city, right? So I would be hard-pressed to say that it couldn't be built today.
So if you work out the size of a thing, it's the size size of a city? Is that kind of
That's the commentaries I read, that it's about the size that Jerusalem as a city would have been back then, which itself is kind of suggestive. That's not just the size of a city, but that would have been the size of approximately what Jerusalem we would have understood Jerusalem to have been. There's a lot of questions about this, a lot of speculation. Jerry?
No dynamite back then.
No, I'm sure they had dynamite of some sort.
The Chinese made it, I think, a long time ago.
Oh, I thought thousands of years ago.
Yeah, I'm sure they had something.
To blow away a side of the mountain, you know?
Yep. Though I don't know if they used any dynamite in building the original temple. I would guess they probably didn't. One thing that you know to think about is this idea of the glory coming in. Did the glory of God come into that temple they built after Babylon and Persia? Did the glory come into the temple? There's no record of it. Even though in Ezekiel it talks here, the glory is going to come back into that temple. You remember back in Exodus, when the tabernacle was set up, Exodus 40, the glory cloud covered the tabernacle. Clearly God's glory was there. And when Solomon, King Solomon, dedicated the temple, he prayed dedication, and God appeared to him right after that and said, I have indeed sanctified this house, 1 Kings chapter 9. There's no record of that sort of thing happening in the second temple, the temple built after the Babylonian-Persian exile. But there is a record. When Jesus Christ came down to earth in John 1:14, it uses the tabernacle language. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. I think the New King James uses the word dwelt among us, which takes away the literal tabernacle aspect of John 1:14, but that's the literal language, literally pitched a tent, which is what the tabernacle was. Glory, though, in talking about Christ coming down. That's what Christ was. Christ, literally, in His body, was the temple of God on earth. That's why He could say in John that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Referring to the temple of His body. Questions on all this? Any other questions? I know we kind of talked through dispensationalism and covenant theology very briefly for the sake of what we're talking about here. Generally speaking, it's probably way too quick to go through those subjects. But I don't want to every class period end up having big discussions on those two. But I think to mention them has to be done as we go through some of these prophets. Because these prophecies have value to us. They have meaning to us. And so much of the dispensational theology will make the meaning about what we should look forward to happening in Israel. And there's so much more to be said. Those dry bones coming to life are about us. That new heart is about us, that God has brought us into this. God will dwell with us in the tabernacle forevermore. Any other questions? Marlon.
Is there a time frame attached to dispensational theology with regards to when the nation of Israel, as established in 1948, would come into its own, I guess? I mean, is there a point in the near term where we can say, see, I told you so? Or have them say, see, I told you so?
That's the interesting logic. Is we'll look at it in Daniel next, if we get to it next week when we get to Daniel. I don't know if we'll get far enough in Daniel 1 week or not, but they have the prophecy of the 7 weeks, or 70 weeks, which we all understand to refer actually not to weeks, but 7 years, so 490 years total. And in the 69th and the 70th week, they place, in talking about literal reading, they place in there a gap. They say 69 of those added out, do the math of just under 490 years would be when Christ came. And then there was a gap from that point of indefinite period of time until the final week. And in that final week is when this restoration for Israel will actually happen. And so that would be a final seven year. You hear the 7 years, right? Talked about them. That's that final 7 years. Well, there's a big gap. That's not in the scriptures at all. There's no gap in the scriptures. But they have read in there a gap. And they call it the age of the church. And that gap gives them indefinite amount of time before the final week, the final 7 years, will actually start ticking. And so now they say, well, it's begun with 1948, the reestablishment of Israel, but obviously not really begun, because that seven-year marker doesn't begin for them until, guess what happens? We're not there to see it anymore. The super rapture of the church. That will happen. So we won't be able to hold them accountable after those 7 years go by, if they're right, because that won't be here.
Well, I don't think they're intending to do it just for the sake of not being able to answer to it, but I think that's the consequence of the viewpoint, right, that the church would be raptured at the beginning of that last final week, that final seven-year period. And at the end of that seven-year period is when the thousand-year millennial kingdom will be set up. Other questions? All very complex stuff, by the way, when you start looking at all these prophecies and trying to apply the hermeneutic they apply very, in my opinion, very woodenly at certain passages, but other times very flexible, and then trying to apply it how we're trying to do it in a consistent way. But all right, well, we should pray. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We pray for humility as we think through these issues, because we know, Lord, that there are some good brothers and sisters in the Lord that have different viewpoints on these, brothers and sisters that we've learned a lot from, even though we don't agree with them on this particular point of understanding how these Old Testament prophecies find their greatest fulfillment. Lord, I'm thankful for your word, Lord, which keeps pointing us to Christ, Father, and that that's the ultimate answer in all of this, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins and that we have eternal life with him. We can look forward to you being our God and we being with you for eternity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.